Good morning. I don't want to forget that. Open your Bibles, though, to the book of Revelation, chapter 12. These days, whenever I travel to our churches and I'm asked to preach, people expect it to be a mission sermon, and this one will be. It's the first time I've ever recall hearing a sermon from the book of Revelation. That's just not the normal book you usually go to when you think of it, but I think you'll see when we're done that we should have gotten there earlier. So the sermon this morning we're calling The Mission of God, and it's Revelation 12, 7 to 12, and you can read along with me, and you'll need your Bibles open because I'm going to refer to it throughout the sermon. Now, war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who's called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they've conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives, even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows his time is short." Before we launch into this, let's pray for a minute. Lord, whenever I open your word and I go to the book of Revelation, I realize I'm swimming in deep water. Lord, open our eyes, inform our minds, so that we are, through your Spirit, able to see what you want us to see and able to understand the lessons that you want us to grasp. Because whatever we do in this life has got to come from you if it's going to work. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have been thinking the last few weeks as I was preparing to come here and some other churches we're visiting along the way that I was wondering, when's the last time I saw everybody I visited? So last week we were in Niceville, Florida, so I was wondering when was the last time I was there. And then I thought about this church, and you guys have been a part of our lives for 23 years now. When was the last time we saw you? And the only thing I blanked out, the only thing I can remember was it had to have been before COVID. And that's how everything is dated, right? Like it's BC and AC, before COVID and after COVID. And what that does for me when I'm thinking about this before and after COVID thing is I sat around and thought, what was the last 2 years like? Now, I don't know about your lives, but I'll be just really honest with you. For me, it was a time with a lot of misery involved in it. I don't like being cooped up. Even when I went to the Citadel, which was a pretty darn strict military school, I was an escape artist. I used to scale a fence, and after I came to Christ, in order to go to a Bible study every Wednesday night. So I hadn't gotten that law grace thing worked out too well. So keeping me penned up is not my idea of fun. And I have a feeling it's not yours either. It's a difficult time. Along with that racial tension, there are so many things going on piled up on top of us that made life a difficult time. Now, that may have been punctuated with marriages or children being born and things like that, but nevertheless, the palette that got painted in front of us was pretty dark for a long time. We had dreams that shattered before us because we didn't really expect to have to live the rest of our lives living under that weight, and we didn't know how long it was going to last. We could have been entering a new medieval period, a new dark ages, so we just weren't sure. Larry Crabb used to call that shattered dreams, so we live with shattered dreams. Plague, war, race, it was a never-ending thing. The impression that I got from Christians that I spoke to in the church and outside the church, and including me sometimes, was that we were struggling to claw back what we had lost. The whole idea was to get back something that was taken from us. So I was thinking about a Flannery O'Connor short story called The Turkey. So Flannery O'Connor's writing in the 1950s in Georgia, and she tells a story about a young boy named Ruller. I sometimes call him Ruler, but Ruller. And Ruller is something of a disappointment to his parents. He's not a high achiever. Might be a low achiever. So his parents don't really have that much respect for him, and neither do his friends, if he has any. Well, he goes out one day in order to impress his mom and dad, so he's going to bring home something that'll make them proud. He doesn't know what it is when he walks out the door. But soon he's walking in the woods, in the trees in Georgia, and he spots a wounded turkey. And the turkey is running through the brush and then into the trees, but Ruller could see that that turkey is wounded. He's hurt. So Ruller decides to chase him down, and he keeps at it until long time afterwards, the turkey finally stops moving and dies. Ruller has a brainstorm, and he figures he'll take that turkey home and give it to his mom, and that will make her really proud of him. He'll be a success. Slings the turkey over his shoulder and starts back into town. He's walking through town, and three boys from across the street come running up, grab the turkey away from him, and one of them says, "See, that's where I shot him." So I guess the turkey had been wounded by one of them, and they couldn't keep up with him, so Ruller got there first. They took the turkey away. Ruller goes home with nothing. And what Flannery O'Connor does then is what makes the story important. He looks over his shoulder all the way home to see what's going to be snatched away from him next. Think of how important or powerful that is. You have your hopes and dreams set in something. You've planned your future out. You have all sorts of good things to look forward to. American churches, among others, some go down and some are up and they're doing well, and then all of a sudden they're told they can't meet, so they shut down. What happens to your dreams? What do you do? The one thing that I noticed in the middle of all that stuff, maybe like some people see donuts and other people see holes. I'm the guy that sees the holes. So what I noticed was what people were doing was they were trying to get everything back, but I didn't see an awful lot of time spent, even where I lived and even with me, in thinking about what is God doing here? Now, there's some questions there I can't answer, right? You know, so why does God send this disease, and why did these people die? I can't do that. But I did start to wonder, what is God trying to tell, especially his people, right now? What's the word, the message, that something we can take away from this that will help us grow in Christ, that will revive something in us, that will plant something new in us? What could that be? I didn't see the church doing that a lot, to be honest. What I saw the church doing was what the individuals were doing, try to get everything back. How do we get back? So you lost all these people. Now a lot of them stayed away. Now how do you get them back? Why? Because everything was fine before. Life was good before. And now we're going to try and get it back to the way it was before. Problem number one. God never goes back. Your future is never in your past. The ancient world had a circle. You know, that's the way time worked. Once you get on that circle, you just stay on it. That's how it works. Christianity is not like that. Christianity has a beginning of time. God's there before that, but we're not. And there is a consummation of time. Right? We learn about it in this book, the new heavens and a new earth. So we're going somewhere. So the question shouldn't be, how do we get back to what we had, but what is God telling us about where we're supposed to be going and what are we supposed to be doing with the time that we have? That's the imperative. I think the most, let me tell you something you're not going to believe, but it's true. The most practical book in the Bible is the book of Revelation. There is no more practical book in the Bible. If what you think is that all the stories and all that stuff going on in Revelation takes place in some dim future you can't see yet, you're really missing the point of the book. The book of Revelation was written to churches and Christians in those churches that were struggling under the oppression of persecution and poverty. That was their daily life. And God gave them a final word. It is the last book in the Bible. Not because it only describes the end times, but because it's practical. It tells Christians who have to launch off into the world every single day how to live their lives. What's the most indispensable word that I can give you about how you ought to live? That's found in our book, the book of Revelation. What it does, and the way it does is that the Apostle John describes in chapter 4 a door opening to heaven, and John himself is invited to come on up there and have a look. And what he sees is a throne room, and he sees angels, and he sees elders, and he sees a worshiping choir and everything else. But what he's really looking at is what God thinks about his world from God's perspective, so that John, the human being, can understand a little bit of what's going on in his own time. That's the reason he's doing that. What it indicates is that the book of Revelation has only two main priorities in it. You should know what these are. You should write them down if you got a pen. There are two intertwined priorities in the here and now for us, the people of God. And that is worship and witness. And those two things intertwine. They work around each other. They're kind of a kind of helix. You can't separate the two of them. It is impossible for you as the church here in Decatur to worship God and not witness. It's not possible. In fact, it's so possible that you can even witness through your worship. Those two things blend together all of the time. The other thing that Revelation helps us understand, though, is that we do not, and this is, I don't know how you're going to feel about this, but I just sort of let it out there. We deny Christ's lordship over us if we ignore either one. If you think that you can meet on Sunday and simply worship there and think that the Christian life begins and ends with that, you do not recognize God's lordship over your life. His lordship encompasses both witness and worship together. That's the Christian life. The other thing that Revelation tells us that I think we need to keep in mind as we work our way through this short text, when we worship and we witness faithfully, you know what's going to happen? You're going to go to Bangladesh and help start a school. Yeah. You're going to go to the Dominican Republic and do all kinds of good ministry. Yeah. But the thing that you got to keep in mind while you're doing all of that interesting and good stuff is that you're actually on another level participating in a spiritual war. You guys, teenagers, you're in a spiritual war. You are. Mission is life and death matters. It's not just trips you wanted to go on or having fun, though it's a good thing to have fun. You're actually engaged in God's war that he waged in the heavens against Satan. A victorious war, the outcome of which affects us now. I'm having to say this because when I talk to churches about missions, that is not even a thought in their head sometimes. That this is about spiritual warfare? No, it's about programs. It's about raising money, go on short-term trips. It's about paying some guy in East Africa, West Africa, India, South America, and so on. All of which is valuable, but it sort of overlooks the context. The context is a spiritual war that we're engaged in. And I don't know if any of you have been to war. I have. It's called life and death. So when we treat the mission of God with that seriousness, we begin to please God with our service and our sacrifice. So we're in a spiritual war from God's point of view. If you want to think about it a different way, I was reading Dietrich Bonhoeffer last night. If you haven't, I'd recommend it. And what Bonhoeffer thought about in terms of spiritual warfare was it was the cost of discipleship. When we talk about coming to Christ and being discipled, we're not normally thinking about this dimension of it. But the truth of the matter is that as we're growing in Christ, we're also engaged in spiritual warfare. That's what we're doing. So it's not just against flesh and blood. When we read Ephesians chapter 6 about putting on the whole armor of God, we're not just talking about flesh and blood, right? We're actually talking about the devil, principalities and powers, and all of those sorts of things that are engaged in this fray, this conflict with us. Revelation tells the church that there are things that are worth living for and there are things that are worth dying for. My own personal philosophy of life is nothing's worth living for if it's not worth dying for. Just think about that for a minute. It's a good question to ask ourselves too, because in an age of fear, and trust me, we're in an age of fear, I have to ask some people, is anything more important to you than your health and safety? Now, I don't know about you, but I've met plenty of people that would not pass that test, and they're Christians. I'm not talking about whether you ought to wear a mask or not, or quarantine or not, or anything like that. I'm talking about fear. Are you so afraid because you worship nothing more than you worship your health? Does that sound right to you? So I think Revelation gives us a bit of practical advice. The advice is stop that. You're not to worship yourself. You're to worship the one Lord Almighty. That's it. And how do you do that? Well, you do it by standing faithfully with Jesus. Now, the trick is Jesus is never standing still. So if you like I was hoping to have, a nice sedentary life after I retired from the military, boom, that's gone. But in a sense, Cheryl and I really didn't have a choice because God was moving and we're going where he's going. Right? The Bible tells us that we're in Christ. How can you be in Christ and staying still when he's going somewhere else? You ever think about that? So when we go with God, when we go with Jesus Christ where he's going, we're on mission with him. right? And that can take you downtown or it can take you around the world. In verses 7 to 9 in our own text here, basically we're called to a mission that's already been won by Christ. See, that the fact that I just said you got to go with Christ wherever he goes can raise fear. Because in a sense, you think maybe I'm alone on that trip. I used to think that when I'd read Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, and it would say, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, we run the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And I go, what does that mean? Well, I used to think that race was a marathon. And I don't know about you, I got to 20 miles once when I was fit. I got to 20 miles and then my brain said, why? And I stopped running. I think that's what most people do. It's people that push through it that can get up 26.2 miles. I didn't do it. I quit. Why do you do that? Then I realized that Hebrews 12 is not talking about a marathon. It may look that way, but in the ancient games, the Olympic-type games, including games the Romans set, the great race in the games was not the marathon. The great race was called a hoplite race. It was a race run by clusters of men dressed in battle armor who would run this race together. And you can't win the race unless all of you cross the line. You see what I mean? See, that's the picture you can have in Hebrews chapter 12. We're all going together into battle, but we're all going together looking to Jesus, who is our captain. He's our leader. That's the picture that we have in Hebrews, but more importantly, in the book of Revelation, about how you and I proceed into living the Christian life. It's not a stable life. It's not a static life. You step into unknowns, things that generate fear in you, but you're with Jesus, and you're surrounded by all of the other people that are also afraid, but following Jesus, no matter what. That's the mission of God, and that's how we do it. The thing that all those people that are following Jesus in Hebrews 12 understand when they're running with him, they're running with him because they trust Jesus. You don't follow people you don't trust, right? They follow Christ. He brings them into the battle. They trust him, and the reason for it is right here in verses 7 to 9. You see that you have this angel, Michael, who's fighting against Satan on behalf of the Son for our souls. Now, we know a little more about him, but we're not going to look at that right now, but you can find it in Daniel chapter 10 and then in the book of Jude again. That basically Michael is the servant of the Lord, the servant of the Son of Man. So he engages Satan in the cosmic realm. Why didn't Jesus do it himself? Well, he did. He did it at the cross. So you have this battle that takes place for our souls in the heavens, that we know through the benefit of reading our Bibles took place when Jesus went to the cross, rose from the dead, and ascended to the Father, and then sent the Holy Spirit back to us. That's how that victory was expressed. In verse 8, we can see that Satan and his minions, his followers, resisted. They didn't give in, they didn't surrender. But they lost the war right there in heaven. Therefore, when we take up the mission of God, we take it up knowing that Christ has already won that victory for us. I know it doesn't feel like winning. And we can suffer along the way. But that victory is already not only guaranteed, it's already won. So then for us, the only thing that makes sense if we're in Christ is to stick with him and see the whole thing through. Satan has less sense. So Satan's really clever. You and me, we're not as clever as Satan, right? He can clean our clock anytime. However wise we think we are and discerning we think we are, Satan can get the best of us on our own. But the truth is, Satan is a fool. In other words, people can be clever but not wise. Satan is clever, but he's not wise. He doesn't realize he's already lost, so he fights even harder. If I can't win the battle in heaven, maybe I'll win it on earth. So he scraps with us to see if he can get back what he lost, not realizing that God's already finished it. Now, the outcome of that is you and me, we go into the mission of God. We do the work of God, following Christ wherever we go, in the face of opposition from Satan and the people that serve him. That means mission is not easy. That means mission takes work, suffering, and what seems to us to be risk. A lot of people are risk averse. God doesn't give you a choice. He does not lessen your burden because he knows that you're a sensitive soul. We're commanded to follow him no matter what because he is the one being in the world that we love more than anything in that world, including our lives. And we're not willing to leave him no matter what happens to us. So Satan gets thrown to earth. The battle resumes. So we know that we're facing opposition when we go about the mission of God. When we're affirming the name of Christ in front of people who don't want us to say it. You do that if you're in school. You do that a lot because there's always pressure. You do that in the workplace. When we lived in England, the Brits had a special way of doing that, and their way was basically to downplay religion. It's okay to have it, but don't get serious about it. So if you do get serious about it, there's something deeply wrong with you. And the pressure is, we kind of like you, and we think you might actually not be stupid, but if you really want to be friends with us, you're going to have to dumb down that stuff that you say you believe in. See, if the truth of the matter is that we follow Jesus no matter what, then how do you measure success? Like, I'm a missiologist, missionary, and a theologian, and a pastor. I have had a lifetime of worth of meetings about strategy. When we talk about success and failure, we talk about how many churches we planted, how many people we evangelized. We generally don't talk very much about whether the people we evangelized and the churches we planted with those people are full of people who are actually growing in Christ. That it's not that we don't care about it, it's not a metric. We don't know how to measure it, so we ought to leave it off. But the truth is that God is working through people. So if you're a missionary and all you do is talk about strategy, you're a fake. Now, that's harsh, I know. And I'm not saying that you need to be sentimental all the time. I'm not particularly sentimental except about my family. But the fact of the matter is that the spiritual warfare we're in involves the hearts and minds of people. And that means measuring success, in that case, means reaching hearts and minds. Seeing hearts and minds converted by the power of the gospel at work in them. That's what we're here for. You can measure that in a way by the tombs of Christ's followers, because those people died because they wouldn't leave Jesus' side. So, we have to disciple people deeply, see people's loves change. We stay with them and watch that happen. We encourage that happening. The outcome of it happening is some of them die. All of them suffer. But that's the way we chart the success of the church. Instead of charting it in grand numbers of we planted 30,000 churches last year, sometimes it's not a bad idea to look at the success of God's mission by the tombs of its followers who refused to walk away from Jesus. Now, if you think I'm just crazy and I made that up, in the early church, that's how the early church measured its success. That's how Tertullian and some of the early church fathers thought that the church was gaining ground. Because you could see the bodies of its followers all along the way as the gospel moved forward. Never retreating. Always moving deeper in enemy territory. So that's the kind of calculus that we're called to. So verses 7 and 9, that's basically what we're introduced to. We're introduced to God's mission, which is a cosmic battle. Churches try to make missions attractive. I understand that, and there is an incredibly joyful part of it. And if there wasn't one, I don't know that I could have lasted. But the fact of the matter is that if that's all we focus on, we're making fragile missionaries or fragile Christians. Verses 10 to 12, you see that even though the victory is assured by God himself, you understand what we were saying in verses 7 to 9? God's already fought that battle and won it. Satan resisted, but he lost. He got thrown to earth, and then because he's a jerk, he continues the battle. He's going to make us suffer as much as possible, even though his mission is a lost cause from the start. Verses 10 to 12, though victory is assured, the conquest of the kingdom continues. In verse 10, Satan tries to judge us, but he has no legal right over us. By virtue of the cross, he can't condemn us. So he can pretend, he can act like a fake judge, but he's not a real judge. He can't really hurt you. He can't change the trajectory of your life. You still go to heaven with Christ. So no matter how he tries to accuse you or make you feel guilty and so on, he's already been thrown away from heaven by the blood of Christ, and as somebody said, he's defanged. So the snake in the garden has been defanged. That's something we know. Verse 11, so we Christians continue to testify as witnesses, and we're not intimidated by Satan. If fear is as big a component of American life as I believe it is, and I do, we need to lay hold on this, that we don't need to be intimidated. We're already on the winning side, and he's already got us in his grip. God, not Satan. And by the way, Satan is not a god. God is God. So if you're being accused by Satan, it's all hot air. Can't do anything to hurt you. We continue to testify. Revelation 7 says the witnesses mingled their blood with Christ's that washes them white. We're covered with that. So mission happens when people really believe and practice that. They really believe that they're with Christ. They're not tentative about it. They actually have a relationship with Jesus Christ and they know it's real. It's been tested. And because they know that, they'll stick with him no matter what happens. And then you can have mission. I had a young man, and I've had many people in the churches we speak to, ask me, how do you manage to keep doing the things that you do? Because sometimes those things do incur some risks. Not like the nationals. That's something entire. I mean, that's something way beyond anything I've had to do. And I don't even know how to answer it sometimes because I know I'm with Christ. So the point of what happens to me, in a sense, doesn't make a lot of sense. As long as I'm with Christ, they know what's happening to me. All that other stuff is peripheral. And the final point is that God's called us into his mission, whether we want to be called or not. Okay, tough love. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you're called into his mission. End of discussion. I mean, it's a fact. If what he says here in these verses, if God's saying, if the words that God speaks here are not a lie, you're already involved in this cosmic conflict. You've already been redeemed by the blood of Christ. You've been set free from Satan's grip and his charge on you. And you're empowered by his Spirit to do what he's called you to do. It's already there. You see what I mean? Now, if that hasn't happened yet, then you need to pray that God would move your heart, that you would respond to Jesus Christ, that you would no longer put your own health or your success or your safety ahead of him, and you'd surrender that. So with that, let me just close with a short prayer. Lord, we thank you for the life we have in Christ. When we were given that life, we didn't really understand all that we were getting. And we certainly probably didn't know that we'd be in over our head. But you've armed us with your Spirit, your presence, the Word of God, our hope. And when we realize that, we know we don't need anything more than that. So encourage our hearts, help us to dig down deep and reach out to you in such a way that it transforms the here and now so that we serve you and go wherever you send us, no matter what. Amen.